Okay, so today we're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel chapter 9. So if you guys remember last week, if you were here last week, we talked about acknowledging grace. And we saw the passage about Ishbosheth and Abner, who one was a commander and one was from the line of Saul. And so basically, one of them was a rightful heir to the throne, and the other one was the commander of that rightful heir for the army. And so we looked at how they chose not to acknowledge God's grace. And because they chose not to acknowledge God's grace, the consequences of that was their death. They both were murdered in such ways that were not right. And we also got to see David. We got to see David, who was an example of what it looks like to acknowledge God's grace and also receive God's grace. And so as we look at this, today we're going to look at receiving grace, okay? But I think we can all say that in our lives we've acknowledged grace, whether we know the Lord or not, whether we've received Jesus Christ or not. I remember this time when I was a freshman in high school. It was my first day of high school, and where I grew up in the city of Chicago, you had to take public transportation to whatever high school you got accepted to. And so basically, the neighborhoods that I grew up in weren't the best neighborhoods, but that's where I grew up, and that's what I had to live in and deal with. And so I remember my first day of high school, and I got to go to high school with a friend from elementary. And so I remember coming back from that day, and it was a good day. I had a good day at school, came back, and we're about three blocks from my house, where we would walk to this park and then split off to go to our own houses because it was the more remote area. I remember we're walking with this friend, and we see these two guys just standing there in the middle of the street, not in the middle of the street, but on the sidewalk. And has anybody ever seen somebody that just looks sketchy? You guys are like, whoa, you know, like you guys, you cross the street just to go around. Well, we didn't do that in my neighborhood, and we were younger too, so we probably didn't know better. So we're walking, and we see these two guys, and they ask my friend for help. They say, can you help us with this, with that, whatever it was? He says, can you help us? And so my friend, he says, yeah, I'll help you out. And so at this point, being his friend, I decide, well, I'm going to tag along with him just to make sure he's okay. These guys look sketchy. I don't want to leave him alone. So we walk with these guys to their car. Now, as you guys are thinking about this, things are not going well so far, right? And so these guys, these like late 20s, early 30s kind of guys, they have this little hatchback with two doors. That should have told me something, right? This little hatchback with two doors. And so they say, okay, we're going to take our car, and they say, jump in the back. So they both jump in the front, we jump in the back, and we take off. So as we take off, something in my mind kind of like clicked. Something in my mind told me, remember when your mom said, don't jump in a car with strangers. Right? Don't jump in a car with strangers. But I was in high school already, right? So we take off, and my friend's giving him directions to where we're supposed to go, where he's going to give him this help or whatever. And so we take off, and my friend's giving him directions. The guy's not listening. He passes up where we're supposed to be going, and then there goes any hope that things were going to be okay, that these guys actually had good intentions. So they take us about 2-3 miles down the road. Now, this is a city, so this seems far for us because I don't know if you guys know, but in cities, there's no such a thing as, for example, Running Springs or Green Valley Lake. It's not like that. Every other block is a neighborhood for another gang. Everything's blocked off. And so we're heading in a direction where we don't want to be. And so finally, these guys pull into an alley. The guy on the passenger side turns around, and he has a gun in his hand, and he points it right in my face. At this point, I'm in trouble, right? At this point, I realized one thing. Things are not the way they are supposed to be. This isn't right. This isn't how things are supposed to be, right? People don't just lure you into their car, take you into an alley, and point a gun to your face. And so what happens next is they completely search us for tattoos, because what would happen is that gang members would come to different neighborhoods, pick up kids, and search them for tattoos of rival gangs. And if they did have those tattoos, then they would kill them probably. I don't know. Obviously, I'm here. So they didn't find anything on me or my friend, but they did take my lunch money. They did take my gold that I had, because I used to wear a gold chain and everything. They took all that stuff and all my personal belongings. And I forgot to say this in the first service, which people came and asked me, but then the ending to the story. So then, once they had basically taken any last bit of pride that we might have had, they told us to get out of the car, pointing the gun at us, and they told us to walk away and not look back. Of course, we didn't look back, right? Because who would? So when we got far enough, we heard the car start and take off. And that was the end of it. Now, did I feel fear? Yes. But more than fear, I felt shame. I was just shamed because I got, out of my own choice, of course, but I got my belongings taken from me by force. And so, what really resonated from that day was things are not the way they're supposed to be, right? Things are not the way they're supposed to be. And so in connection to our passage today, somebody who knew this better than anyone, I would think, is David. You see, because what back then I saw as shame, and what back then I realized was that things aren't the way they're supposed to be, now what I can say is that was the grace of God. That was a dumb decision on my part. But God's grace, even when I did not believe in him or have God in mind, was able to get me through that and give me an opportunity to someday come in and give my life to him. You see, but David knew this. David knew that things were not the way they were supposed to be. And we see it as we go through chapter 5, 6, 7, 8, which is the chapters in between the last time we were here, chapter 4, where we saw acknowledging grace, and where acknowledging grace is not enough. In chapter 5, we see that David, someone who not only acknowledged grace and saw that things weren't the way they were supposed to be, but also received the grace of God, he went, and in chapter 5, what happens is he defeats the Philistines, and then he conquers Jerusalem. Now, if we were to go back to Joshua chapter 15, verse 63, what it would tell us is that the land was given to the Israelites in the book of Joshua a long, long, long time ago. But what chapter 15 tells us was that the Jebusites could not be driven out by the Israelites. The Israelites did not drive them out. And so from that time to now, Jerusalem was held by the Jebusites. But David said, that's not the way things are supposed to be. And what did he do? He conquered upon taking the kingdom, uniting the nation of Israel. He conquers Jerusalem. And then in chapter 6, we see that the ark is brought to Jerusalem. The ark which was dwelling in a tent, he brings it to Jerusalem. Now, if you remember, the ark was seen as the Shekinah glory of God. It was seen as the presence of God. And David, having received the grace of God, he was able to discern that where the ark belonged was in Jerusalem and nowhere else, was with the people of God. That's where the presence of God belonged. Now, there's some hiccups and somebody dies in between, but they straighten it out and everything goes well after then the ark is brought to Jerusalem. Now, in chapter 7, what we see is the Davidic covenant. And I'm trying to just give you some context of where we're going to go right now. The Davidic covenant, which what ends up happening is that David wakes up one day and sees this house that he lives in, this great, great house that he lives in and he's built. But then he says, I live in a house, but the Lord is in a tent. I'm going to build him a house. So Nathan the prophet says, he says, everything that you do, the Lord will bless. Nathan goes home, sleeps, and the Lord speaks to him and says, no, David cannot build me a house. He has blood on his hands, and he will not. So what ends up happening is that Nathan tells him this. You're not going to build me a house, your son is, but I will make you this promise. And this is where this promise between God and David comes in. That out of him, out of his lineage, there would be a seed that would come and would rule over the nation of Israel one day. And that seed is what we know as Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And so he makes this covenant with him. So even when David wasn't an option to build a temple, God is still faithful to him. And then finally, in chapter 8, we see David's victories and conquests. But I think what's more important about chapter 8 is if we go to chapter 8 of 2 Samuel in verse 6, second part, it says, so the Lord preserved David wherever he went. The Lord preserved David wherever he went. And then in verse 13, if you jump down to that, it says, and David made himself a name. And then finally, that chapter ends, and the Lord preserved David wherever he went. So we see here that David saw things not in a way that he wanted to see them or that culture told him to see them, but rather he saw things in a way that somebody who has received knowledge would see them. He saw things in that this is not the way things are supposed to be, but rather he saw things as a man who had received the grace of God. And how do you say? Well, where we're at here in chapter 9, it's been 15 years since David has been king. And one could say that David is at the top of his career. He's become king of the great nation of Israel with the great God, the mighty Savior, who nobody could contend. And not only that, but he has invaded lands that were promised to the nation of Israel from the time of Joshua and Moses and beyond that hadn't been conquered. The nation was flourishing. So he was at the top of his career. But David's not going to let that get to him. He's not just going to sit there and say, all right, I've made it to where the Lord said I was going to make it, and I'm going to retire. The Lord's used me so much. Why am I going to continue to work so hard to get ahead? At some point, he does that, and he gets himself in a lot of trouble with woman Bathsheba. He commits murder and all these things. But at this point, he's not there. He's in a place where he's received the grace of God, because he's received the grace of God. The grace of God does not stay stagnant in him, but rather flows through him onto others. And that's what we're going to see today. We're going to see that this grace of God that he's received is going to flow through him. So let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 9. It says in verse 1, now David said, is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake. For Jonathan's sake. So notice here, he's talking not about a friendly. He's not talking about a family member. He's not talking about anyone that he particularly should like. If you remember, Saul persecuted him. Saul tried to kill him. Saul lied to him time and time again. As a matter of fact, it could almost even be said that Saul was so obsessed with killing David that he lost the kingdom because of that. But here we see that David doesn't even take note of that. He doesn't say, is there anyone left of my enemy's house of Saul? He doesn't name him like that. He says, is there anyone who is left of the house of Saul? Is the first thing. And so it reminds me of what Jesus says if we go to Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. So Matthew 5, 43, Jesus here is speaking about enemies, about neighbors, and love, and what that looks like. And in verse 43 it says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. He said, this is the expectation. Love your neighbor. Love that person that you consider to be your neighbor and hate your enemy. Verse 44 says, but I say to you, this is Jesus, I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. So what are we supposed to do with our enemies? Yeah, we're supposed to love our neighbors, but what are we supposed to do with our enemies? Everybody has an enemy in here, right? No, nobody has enemies. Just me. And by enemies, I mean somebody who's hurt us, somebody who's done something where it brought you to a point to say, this is not the way things are supposed to be. You're my cousin. You're my friend. You're my co-worker. You're my whatever it may be, brother in Christ, sister in Christ. Right? But he says, instead of retaliating, instead of cutting them off, instead of stiff-arming them, or whatever we do when it comes to our enemies, those who do any of these things to us, instead of doing that, he says, we're supposed to love them. We're supposed to bless them. We're supposed to pray for them. How many of us pray for our enemies? How many of us pray for people who just don't sit well in our heart? When you think about them, you just like start getting a headache and you're like, how many of you guys actually pray? And don't raise your hand, you don't have to. But how many people pray for the people that they find to have difficult relationship with? Because he says, we're supposed to pray for them. We're supposed to pray for them. It doesn't matter what they do to you. It matters what he asks us to do for them. And in verse 45, it says that you may be sons. This is why. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil, on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, I think this is where he hits it home. He says, therefore, sum it all up, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. You shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So notice here, he's saying we're not to do it because of what they've done to us. We're not paying them evil for good. I think I said it right. But rather, we're doing it because our Father in heaven is perfect and we're supposed to be like him. Paul would say, be imitators of God as dear children. Right, be imitators. To be imitators means not only in the things we choose to be imitators, but also in the things that he chooses for us. And so for David, back to 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1, it was a house of Saul. It was a house of Saul. Notice, David is at the top of his career. And all of a sudden, one day he says, who is left in the house of Saul? What does the Lord put in our hearts? Because the Lord speaks to us. The Lord speaks to us through his word. The Lord speaks to us through people. The Lord speaks to us and to some people audibly, I think. And he speaks to our hearts. He puts desires in our hearts. So he says, who is left in the house of Saul? And then this loving your neighbor really comes down to David saying, I want to show kindness to them. I want to show kindness to them. Why? Because my father who is in heaven is perfect, and he would do that for them. And it could easily be said that maybe, just maybe, David felt remorse for how it went down with Saul, and he was just out of feelings trying to make up for that. And it's very interesting that at the end of this verse, there's something else that's thrown into the mix. And the last thing in this verse says, that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake. That I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake. And I don't know if you guys remember this, but in 1 Samuel chapter 20, what ends up happening is that there's this covenant between Jonathan and Saul. And the Bible says that Jonathan loved David more than his own soul. Jonathan loved David more than his own soul. Now, some people take that and they interpret it in some crazy ways. But what it really means is that Jonathan loved David how Christ loves the church. How the Father loves the Son and the body. And so we see here in 1 Samuel chapter 20 that they make this covenant. And Jonathan says, please promise me that you're going to be kind to me even when I'm dead. Basically saying that you're going to be kind to those who are in my lineage. And so what this tells me is that David is not only acting out of feelings, but he's acting out of discernment. He's acting out of wisdom. He's acting out of a covenant, a promise that he made before God. You see, when David said, I want to show kindness to the house of Saul, he wasn't trying to make himself feel better, but rather he was being obedient to something that he had said before God. He was trying to keep his promise. And so he's doing this not out of feelings, but out of that promise that he kept. See, a lot of times it's so easy to just say, oh, I feel like this person needs to be shown kindness, or we need to show everybody kindness. And then we get hurt. And then what ends up happening is that we don't want to show anybody kindness because we're so hurt. But what we see here is that he's not directed by feelings, but rather by the Lord and a covenant that he made before him. And so, in verse 2, he says, and there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, are you Ziba? He said, at your service. Then verse 3, then the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? So we see here that what is happening is that he wants to show kindness to them. He wants to show a kindness, but not just any kindness, right? Because we can show kindness, but there's different kinds of kindness. There's reserved kindness, there's all-out kindness. But the kindness that he's talking about is the kindness of God. Notice that here he specifies the kindness of God. So something we know about the culture in that time is that when a king took the kingdom, what he usually did in order to make sure that his kingdom was secure was that he would kill off every person that had a shot at the kingdom. So he would kill off every person that possibly was an heir to the kingdom that he was holding. So in this instance, it was basically anybody of the house of Saul, because the rightful heirs according to the eyes of the people were the ones who came from the line of Saul. And so what we have here is that that's what a king would do. But David, he doesn't want to eliminate every possible opponent. What he wants to do is he wants to show the kindness of God, because the kindness of God supersedes the expectations of the people. And so David has a heart that is full of God's grace that is going to flow out in kindness. So we see here that he asked this first question in verse 2. He says, "Are you Ziba? Are you Ziba?" And now, why is he asking this? And it's important that he's asking this, because only the servant knew where this son was. Only the servant knew where this son of Jonathan was in the line of Saul. This means that they had the mentality as well of the expectation of being murdered. And so what he's asking, he's actually asking this servant, and it's revealing that this son, who's supposed to be the heir, is also living in fear because he's living in hiding. So nobody knew where he was except for this servant. They were expecting David to retaliate. They were expecting David to come and take out every single person. And so this is the king's son. But think about the servants. The people who don't have anything directly to gain from Saul's kingdom, they're also living in fear, thinking, well, at any point I could die. At any point I could lose my life when David comes for us. But David, a man who was a man after God's heart, he doesn't look at things the way that the world, the culture, and people expectations, but rather he says, "I want to show you the kindness of God. I want to show you the kindness of God." Now, why is it that David had that perspective? If you go with me to Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 7, which is one page to the left, 7 verse 8. So 2 Samuel chapter 7 verse 8, it's talking about the covenant. This is how the Lord starts the covenant. It says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel." So notice this. Where did he take him from? Did he take him from a training camp for kings? Did he take him from a wealthy family? Did he take him from? No, he didn't take him from any of those places. The place that God points out that he took him from is from the sheepfold. I don't know if you guys remember, but Samuel goes to anoint the next king of Israel. This is during Saul's reign. He goes to anoint the next king of Israel, and he's scared because Saul is still rampant. He's still king, and he finds out Samuel's dead. So he goes to the house of Jesse, right, the father of David. He goes to the house of Jesse. And so basically Samuel says, "Hey, I'm here to do this and this." And so then Jesse brings out all his sons and he lines them up. And Samuel starts looking at them and he says, "Wow, it's going to be a hard choice. These are all supermen. Like, they're all tall, built, and just look like warriors, men of war. Like, who am I going to pick?" So then Samuel starts going down the line. And God says, "Nope, not this one. Nope, not this one." Samuel had that kind of relationship with God. God just spoke to him. "And not this one, not this." So he gets through all of them. And Samuel says, "There's no one left." He says, "Then who?" So then basically what happens is that God says, "There's one more." And Samuel asked Jesse, he's like, "Do you have another son?" And he's like, "Oh, yeah, that guy." He's like, "Yeah, he's out with the sheep. I didn't think you wanted to see him. He's a scrawny young kid." He's like, "He's out with the sheep." Now, I don't know if you guys know about the culture then. Nobody wanted the chore of being with the sheep. It was the worst job. It was the worst job. Nobody wanted that chore. So that chore was given to the youngest or the one that didn't really, wasn't really of service for anything else. So this is an honor for us as Christians, right? Oh, he's a sheep breeder. We're like, yeah, like I want to be a pastor, a sheep breeder, whatever, right? That wasn't the case for them. This is an awful job to have. And so Samuel responds and says, well, we're going to wait here until he comes in. And so he does. And when he comes, basically Samuel anoints him to be king. And God says that he doesn't look at the outward appearance, but he looks at the heart. He looks at the heart of men. And so when he talks about this kindness that comes from God, and we go to chapter 8, what he's saying is, remember why I took you, not because of your appearance, not because of your position, not because of your relationships or anything of that. I took you because of your heart. I took you because of your heart, and I made you king over the nation of Israel. And so what he's saying here is that just how God showed him kindness, in the same way, David wants to show kindness to those who are his enemies. He wants to show kindness to the house of Saul. He says, this is not the way things are supposed to be, but regardless, I will show grace because I've been given grace. I don't know if you guys know this, but those who have experienced much grace, which should be a lot of us here, all of us here, are the ones that are more willing to give that grace to others. When we're not receiving that grace of God, what ends up happening is that we walk around pointing our finger at people. Oh, look at them. I can't believe they're wearing that to church. Oh, look at that. I can't believe they drive that car to church. How could they? Right? But when we receive the grace of God, we remember where he took us from. And it doesn't matter what position you had here on earth, where he took us from. And what ends up happening is that allows us to receive the grace in such a way that it flows out and is given to others in that same way. But we see here that back to 2 Samuel verse 9, he says, to whom I want to show kindness of God. And Ziba said to the king, there's still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet. So you'll hear all these characteristics of this son that are not good, actually. They paint a really bad picture. But then in verse 4, he says, so the king said to him, where is he? So notice this. He says, where is he, is the question that he asks. And we can look at this as just like him asking, okay, what's his location and all these things. But he didn't really need to ask, right? If the king wanted to know, like, it could have been told to him. The king could have known because he was a king and everything was given onto him. But when he asked, where is he? I think it has a huge implication, because what it really reminds me is of Genesis 3, verses 8 through 10. And if you guys remember, in Genesis 3, what's happened is that's the fall. Right? That's the fall of humanity. And so what happens is that Adam and Eve disobey God, and they eat from the tree they're not supposed to. And then what ends up happening is that they realize they're naked, and their shame comes into their lives, and they cover themselves and they go hide. Right? So they're hiding. And when they're hiding, it says there that Adam and Eve heard God walking in the garden. He said, you guys remember what he said? He said, where are you? Where are you? Why is God asking, where are you? Did he not see them behind that big oak? Did he not know where they were at? Absolutely not. Of course not. That would be silly to even say, right? He says, where are you? Because what he's doing is he's extending grace to them. He's saying, I know the state that you're in. I know where you are. I know that you're an enemy. But I want to extend grace to you. I want to give you an option. I want to give you a now. So it's God reaching out to humanity in their fallenness and saying, in their shame, and saying, I want to redeem you. I come to find you, even though you brought this separation between us. And so in the same way, back to 2 Samuel chapter 9, it's David saying, yeah, things are not the way they're supposed to be. It is a fallen world, and there's these expectations for me to kill you. There's these expectations for me to not even pay any mind to you. But where are you? Where is he? I want to extend grace to him. So then in the rest of verse 4, it says, and Ziba said to the king, indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel in Lodabar. Then the king David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel from Lodabar. So we see here that there's some more characteristics that are given to us through the text. The first thing is that he doesn't have his own house. So in that time, somebody who was the heir to the king would at least have land and a house and stuff like that. Or even like an adult person would have all these things. But this man, he doesn't have anything. He doesn't have his own house. He's living in the house of a servant. That's how bad it is. He's living in the house of a servant. And then in verse 5, it tells us that he also lives in Lodabar. Now, Lodabar actually means a pastureless place. So not only does he live in his servant's house, but he also lives in a place that is nothing grows. There's no life. It's like, according to like some commentators, it's basically sand and rocks, and there's no type of pasture there for them to grow. And in that time, pasture meant wealth. Because remember, Abraham and all the following Israelites, they worked the land in order for it to produce food and wealth. And so we see here that there's some serious implications that are given to who he is. Okay, to who he is. And so what we know about this son so far is that he's an enemy. He's an enemy who is hiding. He's an enemy who is lame. He's an enemy who is in a servant's house, not his own, in a pastureless land. He's got nothing going for himself, nothing good coming to him either. But in the next verse, which is verse 6, we see something that basically summarizes all these attributes to one. If it wasn't enough that there's all these things going on with him, there's something that is said that summarizes all these things at once. So in verse 6 it says, now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, so, it's in Mephibosheth. I don't know if you guys knew this, but Mephibosheth means shameful breath. Shameful breath. Now, some scholars think that's because he had asthma or some type of lung disease or something. But what I see here is that not only is he all these things, but it's shameful that he's even alive. Shameful breath, that he's even breathing is shameful. And so we see that it's shame. This man is just full of shame. He's got nothing going for himself. If we go back just a verse, we see that it also says in verse 5 that the king David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir. So this reminds me of the gospel. If we think about it, he had nothing going for himself. He was even ashamed to be alive. He was lame and all these things. But we see that David sends and brings him out. And it reminds me of the father sending his son to die on the cross, that we people who are unworthy of any of it are giving this opportunity to be given life. And so David sends for him, a man who is of shameful breath. And it reminds me of Isaiah 43 in verse 1, where God tells Jacob, which is Israel, the deceiver, he says, I have called you by your name. you are mine. He's like, I've called you by your name. You are mine. And so, in the same way, God calls us by our name. God doesn't put aside our sin or our imperfections or our shame. He doesn't say, oh, no, you're not that. He says, yes, you are these things. But regardless whether you are these things or not, you are mine. I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. And so what we see is that there's a response to this grace. It's a response to the grace of the kindness that's flowing out of David. And so in six says, the son of Saul had come to David. He fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, Mephibosheth. So notice here, he calls him by his name. And his response to that is, here is your servant. He says, here's your servant. I am yours. Here's your servant. You have called me by my name. And he's experienced the grace of God. And furthermore, David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake, and will restore you to all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. Then he bowed himself and said, what is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I? So notice, he's shown grace, not only grace, but also restoration, the lands of his fathers, and that he should eat at the table of King David. And his response is none else but humility and acknowledgement and receiving of grace. See, when we acknowledge and receive the grace of God, what pours out of us is that humility. Mephibosheth doesn't say, oh, you know, like, I think about it if I want to come and eat at your table because I still think you might kill me. No, he doesn't say that. What he says is, what is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I? And I know in our culture, dogs are like almost like kids for some people. And so they, you know, carry them in their purse in a stroller or have their own room in their house and stuff like that. But that wasn't the case for the Israelites. That's not the case in the Middle East, actually. Dogs are dogs, and they're considered filthy, and they're considered something that's unclean. And so when he says to look upon such a dead dog and refers to him as a dog, what he's saying is, I'm unclean. I'm not worthy of what the grace that you're giving me. And he positions himself in a place to receive the grace of God. So then in verse 9 he says, and we're going to kind of fly through the last part of this, and then I'm going to point out three things really quick. And the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Imagine that. Ziba the servant had 15 sons. That's only sons. They're not naming the daughters. Some of us struggle with like 3 kids. Like, no, I don't want to have any more. I mean, it was different times, right? But 15 sons. Does anybody have 15? No? Nobody? Okay. I'm kind of used to it. I'm Mexican, so big families are a thing. So in verse 11, then it says, then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king has commanded the servant, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table like one of the king's son. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Misha, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. So we see that after Mephibosheth receives this grace, not only is there grace, but there's also restoration. There's restoration of the land. There's restoration of himself sitting at the king's table. But notice this one thing at the end that's very peculiar. At the end, he says, and he was lame in both his feet. So there was a restoration, but physically, he was still lame in both his feet. See, sometimes the Lord does restore our souls, does restore our minds, but sometimes he has a bigger purpose in the physical. And so I really found it interesting that in this text, that's the last thing that he mentions of Mephibosheth. And I also think it's because not only was he lame in his feet, but he also knew that in his heart, he had nothing to offer. He had nothing to give. He was lame in his feet. And in those days, there wasn't like nobody had a computer, they had a computer job or anything like that. It was labor. So if you couldn't labor, then you couldn't work, then you couldn't eat. So we see here that he's restored. And if we're here today, it's so easy to take a step back and look at this story and look at ourselves as David and say, oh, like, who am I supposed to be kind to today? I'm a Christian. I've been walking with the Lord for so many years, or I just gave my life to the Lord and I'm like at the top. It's so easy for us to align our lives and ourselves and our spiritual relationship with David. But in reality, we're not David. We're Mephibosheth. We're the shameful breath. Why is that? Why do I say that? I don't say it to be mean. I say it because if we think we're at the top, if we think that we've made it in our spiritual walk, that we're any better than who we used to be, there's something wrong there. We're aligning ourselves to fall to the traps of the enemy. We're being lied to. You see, because who we really are, we're Mephibosheth, who need to receive the grace of God. We need to be in a place where we have humility and we prostrate ourselves before God and we say, God, here's your servant. When he said, here's your servant, he's saying, do with me as you please. Do with me as you want. I have nothing to offer. I'm as a dog. You don't hear that a lot, right? You don't hear people regarding to themselves as dogs, right? Like, oh, I'm like a dog. Nobody wants to. Everybody wants to be a saint, a super Christian, worship leader, or a teacher, or whatever it may be. But that's not what the Bible teaches. David saw himself in the same way that Mephibosheth saw himself. Here he is at the top. He is at the top of his career. But that's not how he saw himself. And that's why he positioned himself to be able to allow to receive grace, that grace would flow out of him. Now, three things really quick. I know we got to go. We're past time here. But three things. How do we receive this grace? How do we receive the grace of God? And if you're here and you're like, well, I've been walking with the Lord for 30, 40, 50 years, and I've already received the grace of God. Guys, receiving the grace of God is every single moment of our lives, every single day of our lives. It's not something we do once and forever we have a lifetime membership. It's not how it is. So, three things that I thought were interesting here. So, the first one is in verse 6, and we'll just go through these really quickly. In verse 6, he says, now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, here is your servant. So I kind of blew my first point with the last. But basically, surrender. You see here that Mephibosheth, he knew he had nothing to offer. And because he knew he had nothing to offer, he was able to surrender to David. He's like, do with me as you will. If you want to kill me, kill me. If you don't, then that'll be grace. But even if he did have an opportunity, I think about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew chapter 36, Jesus goes to God the Father, and he's praying to him. He prays to him three times. He says, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. He was going to be talking about the cross, about dying on the cross. If there's any other way, take it from me. The third time he says, there's no other way, your will be done. This is Jesus. He had the power to make the cross happen without suffering. But rather, he chose to be in that place where he surrendered to the Father. He said, may your will be done. And so, in the same way, we're to say, may your will be done. Not what I want, not my desires, not my feelings, not my wisdom, not my thoughts, but may your will be done in our lives. And when we say and we surrender, that to him. Then the second point is in verse 11. It says, then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. Obedience. Obedience. According to all that my lord the king has commanded, so will his servant do. And it reminds me of John chapter 2. John chapter 2, Jesus is at the wedding of Cana, and they're having this great time, and the wine runs out. The wine runs out. The party is over. But the mother of Jesus comes to him and says, the wine's out, and he gives her this sarcastic remark of like, oh, well, what does that have to do with me, woman? Basically saying, it's not my time to do miracles. But then Mary, what she says is, she says to the servants that are there, she tells them, whatever he says to you, do it. Whatever he says to you, do it. See, David, he didn't show kindness out of feelings. He didn't show kindness out of wisdom or out of strategy, but rather because he had made a covenant to God. And because he had made a covenant to God between him and Jonathan, whatever the Lord told him to do, he did it in the same way. Obedience. If we're going to receive the grace of God, we need to walk in obedience. And finally, the last one is in verse 11b and 12, but it's dwell. But it's dwell. And it says in verse 11, the second part, he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons. And then in 13, for he ate continually at the king's table. So we see here that one, David followed through with what he said he was going to do, and he ate continually at the table of David. But secondly, in the second part of 11 says that he ate not just like a guest, but like one of the king's son. That was big. He had like a son, an enemy of his throne, bringing him onto your dining table. In those times, it was the dining table was sacred. You only brought people to dinner who you truly trusted and were close to you. But we see here that David, he brings him as son. And in John chapter 1, verse 12, he says, as many as have received them, to them he gave the right to become children of God. And so in the same way, Mephibosheth ate as a son. And when we surrender our will, our thoughts, everything that we are, and walk in obedience and dwell in him, all that could happen is that we receive the grace of God. We receive the goodness of God. We don't deserve it, but he gives it to us freely. And when that happens, what you're going to see is you start to see your life changing. You start to see people around you changing, because what you become is an instrument for God's grace to flow through you and show kindness, same kindness he had on you, towards others. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for everything that you have done, everything that you continue to do in our lives, Lord. Lord, I pray for hearts of worship in such a way, Lord, that we may acknowledge you for who you are, Lord. And as we do, we continue to seek you, Lord. And we may not be taken away by the troubles of the world, that we may not be taken away by the distractions of this world, Lord, that no matter what, we may be centered on your word, knowing that your grace is sufficient, Lord. Your grace is sufficient for anything that we're facing today, tomorrow, or in eternity, Lord. And so, Lord, I just pray for strength from your spirit, Lord, to allow us to see that and to allow us to see how good you are, Lord. Lord, we thank you, and I ask that you send us off in the power of your spirit, Lord, to all the nations, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.